some people say when it comes to the end time, there's either two schools. One school is everybody is always predicting days, you know, for years and years and years. You know, I knew people that they said, this May 5th, martial law is going to be declared. And President Nixon is going to call this and it's the end of the world. And then when that thing passes, you know, then the next, you know, November 5th, there's going to be martial law. And then when that doesn't pass, and it goes, and maybe this has started happening with George Washington, for all I know. But, you know, you become a believer, and you really learn quickly which people are the people that are just hyping everything, every rumor or whatever. And then you have the other people that says, well, you know, no man knows the day, the hour. And it could be 1,000 years away. But think about it. 1/3 of the Bible is prophecy, and 90% of those prophecies is for the end time. And Yeshua tells us specifically what to look for to know we're in the end time. Right? And another thing is, he said that this time is so, it's going to be so crazy and so deceitful that if possible, even the elect would be deceived. So do you really think that to his elect, he wouldn't give us any kind of clues to the time frame we're in? That we wouldn't know if he's returning in a few years or 500 years? I don't believe so. So what I want to do today is, I want to show you some clear-cut scriptures that might give you a perspective of possibility. And that's why I always say, I'm not a prophet. You know, somebody called me a false prophet one time. I said, that's pretty hard since I'm not a prophet. I never claimed to be a prophet. And I'm sharing things from scripture with you to give you a perspective of possible end time things. But I'm not predicting anything. I've said that up front. So I do not take the role of a prophet, except in the fact of maybe discerning certain prophecies. But I've never predicted anything for the future. That is a fortune teller, not a prophet. What a prophet does is, a prophet either has written firsthand from Yahweh the words of this, or modern day prophets are people that maybe have been given the wisdom to discern some of the prophecies written. But a prophet is not somebody who predicts the future. That's a fortune teller. So that's not what we're doing today, but I think you'll find some of these things fairly interesting. I want to start in Ezekiel 40, because one thing is, when we look at time, everything is timed, like we said, right? And in the Bible, you have sabbatical years, you have jubilee years, and one thing is for certain. I did a message a couple of years ago called Sukkot in the Jubilee. Yeshua is certainly coming before the millennium starts. It's clear. It says that he has a 1,000-year reign, and he's not going to give Satan one day of that 1,000 years. He's not going to reign 999 years, 360 days, and give Satan 4 days of his reign. It's not going to happen. So we certainly know that Yeshua will be here on the earth before the seventh millennium starts. So then the next question is, when does the seventh millennium start, right? Even in ancient Israel, there's absolutely no record of Israel ever keeping jubilee years. Never. From the time of David, kings, never jubilee years. Sabbatical years at times, but again, since there's no jubilee, your sabbatical years are seven sevens, and then the 50th year is set apart. And then seven sevens, and then the 50th year is set apart. And I know some people calculate the jubilee years. They count 49 years and they count the 50th year as the first year of the next seven. But that's not what it says. When you read it, the 50th year is set apart. And when they calculate that way, the first 50 years is really 50, but every other one is 49. So how would that work? How could the first one be 50 and every other one 49? No, very clear from Scripture. Seven sevens and the 50th year is set apart. So even though we don't see any historical record of a jubilee, a 50th year being kept, if we can find one jubilee, what does that tell us? Yeah, if you find one, you find them all. Because wherever you find the one jubilee, you just count 50 years back or 50 years ahead and just keep going every 50 years from that point. So let's go to Ezekiel 40 and verse 1. This is the only scripture in all of the Bible that clearly shows us a jubilee year. It says, in the 25th year of our exile, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck, on the same day the hand of Yahweh was on me, and he brought me here. Really interesting. Now, we talked about the calendar, right? And what the Jewish people call Rosh Hashanah, Rosh, the head of the year, is really what we know from Scripture. It's really Yom Teruah, the blowing of trumpets. The year does not start in the seventh month. The year starts in Aviv, in the first month, you know, in the spring. But this is the only scripture in the Bible that actually says it's the Rosh Hashanah, it's the beginning of the year, in the 10th of the month. What is the only time in scripture where the beginning of the year is announced in the 10th of the 7th month? On the Jubilee. If you look in Leviticus 25, I don't have the time to go into all these scriptures today, but you can write it down. Look at Leviticus 25 when it talks about the Jubilee. When do you announce the Jubilee? In the seventh month, on the tenth of the month. So clearly this is telling us, this is a Jubilee year. So if we can pinpoint this year, then you can pinpoint the Jubilee. Now again, I do not claim to be an expert on ancient calendars and all the years and everything else. But there's a man that we've known for many years from Canada who has studied this for more than 25 years now. I've sat down, he's actually come to our Bible school, he's explained the calendar and everything. He's a very person of very sound mind. And I believe his calendar is probably correct. And I say probably because I don't know for sure. But everything I've seen, I believe, because what he did is, he went into all the biblical records of every piece of time. Whenever it says a year, in the 12th year, you know, of the third year of this person's reign, and he went into everything, and he put it on a piece of paper. Then what he did is he went into history, all kinds of secular history, some that you've never even can imagine, the annals of Assyria and all these things, and he put all secular history in the second line. And recently, since the age of computers and all this, what he did was, because what's really interesting is, when kings take their accession, many times that's dealt with conjunctions and astronomical things that happen. And that's when they take their reign, according to the certain conjunction. And it's written in all different kinds of books that, you know, King so-and-so, his first reignal year was when this conjunction happened. So now, with computers, we know when these conjunctions happened. So in the third column, he put all the dates of these conjunctions according to the reignal years of the kings and the biblical years. And you want to know something? It all worked out perfectly. Wow. Talk about in the mouth of two or three witnesses, right? Every biblical date with every historical date and every astronomical date worked out perfectly. So again, I say to myself, wow, this is getting pretty interesting now. And he comes up with the date. You know, I've talked about this in years past. He comes up with the date of us being now in the second year of the last seven, and that the Jubilee would be coming 2014-2015. That's the date that this man came up with, our friend from Canada. So I've been piecing this for several years, and there's some scriptures I'm going to show you where it's really interesting that really supports this theory. There's another man that actually Laura knows, who's a pastor in the West Coast, and about a year ago I heard a message that he gave, which I'm going to give you some of this today on some of these astronomical things that are going to happen, and believe it or not, it all fit the same date. And I know the man, I was there, I spoke in their congregation, but I never talked to him about this particular subject. So it wasn't like he was getting this from me, or I was getting it from him, but independently, it came to the same thing from different avenues. So again, it starts getting really, really interesting. So let's go to Luke 21:36. Luke 21:36, it says, "Then be watchful at every time, begging that you be counted worthy to escape all these things, the things being about to happen, and stand before the Son of Man." So he tells us to be watchful, to be watchful, you know. In Ezekiel, all these prophecies of the end time, what are they? They're the watchmen of Israel. What does a watchman do? What does a watchman do? Besides looking and watching, a watchman tells time. A watchman tells time. And most of these dates that we're able to correlate this with, where are they? In Ezekiel, the watchman. So the watchman is telling us the time frame of it. Stay in Luke 21. Look at verse 25 and 27. "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and the stars. And on the earth will be anxiety of nations with bewilderment, roaring of sea and of surf. Men fainting from fear and expectation of the things coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken." Wow. "And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and much glory." If you can remember back just a few short years ago, 205 or 206, when the great tsunami happened, you know, more than 250,000 people died. And what happened? All the rich people, what were they doing? They were all going up to the mountains and hiding in caves. And people literally were feared for their life. And you want to know something? That has never happened in the history of man, as far as we know it, as far as mapping goes. Many of those islands in that area were moved as much as 20 miles by that tsunami. You know, read about the fifth seal and see if it correlates to some degree, you know, at least in type. But many of these things that are being told here, we're seeing starting to happen. Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13 and verse 9. Isaiah 13 and verse 9. Behold, the day of Yahweh comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land waste, and he shall destroy sinners out of it. So what is the time frame? The day of Yahweh, the wrath of Yahweh, which is what? Right before us. It hasn't happened yet. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations shall not give light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not reflect its light. Same thing we just read in Luke. And I will visit evil on the world and their iniquity on the wicked. And again, this is talking Isaiah 13 about the destruction of Babylon at this point. And I will cause the arrogance of the proud to cease, and I will humble the pride of tyrants. Isaiah 24 and verse 23. Then the moon shall blush and the sun will be ashamed when Yahweh of hosts shall reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders and his glory. The moon will blush and the sun will be ashamed. What is this talking about? You know, what are these metaphors being used for? I mean, it's pretty simple to figure out what he's talking about. He's talking about planetary conjunctions. He's talking about eclipses of the moon. You know, when you get a blood moon, what is that? You know, you're seeing sun eclipses, moon eclipses. It's really simple, you know, what he's telling us. So when he's looking for us, when he's telling us you're going to be see signs in the heaven, and the moon will be darkened, when is the moon darkened? When there's a total eclipse of the sun. You know, when does the moon get turned to blood? You know, same kind of thing. We saw in the late 90s, we saw several blood moons. And they... 3 years in a row, I think it was, they fell on holy days. And that's the interesting part. Not just the constellations are going to show you, not just the eclipses we're going to see, but we're going to see when they fall. When they fall and how they fall. Let's go to Joel 2. Joel 2. In verse 10 and 11. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall shake. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the suns shall gather in their light. Again, pretty simple. It's an eclipse. And Yahweh shall give his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he who does his word is strong. For the day of Yahweh is very great and terrifying, and who can endure it? So everything associated with the day of Yahweh and the signs in the heaven are showing around what? Planetary constellations, eclipses of the moon and the sun, and signs for us to watch for. Drop down to verse 30. And I will give signs in the heaven and the earth. Blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming great and awesome day of Yahweh. Once again. Joel 3, just one chapter over, verse 14 and 15. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. I talked about that the other day. I believe we're in that valley of decision now. It's time to make a choice. Which side are you going to be on? You're going to be on Yahweh's side, or are you going to be on the side of Satan in the New World Order? The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the sun shall gather in their light. Same thing. So you're not taking one scripture out of context to build some kind of fabricated situation. You're taking many different scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, that are all saying the same thing, what to look for with the day of Yahweh. Mark 13, verse 24. Just one verse, you can go there or just listen, but it's one verse. Mark 13, 24. But in those days after that affliction, after the affliction, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give her light. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give her light. So we see that there's certain signs before the wrath of Yahweh, right? And then there's certain signs after the wrath of Yahweh. Certain signs to show us we're heading into this horrible time of affliction and tribulation. And then there's signs after that's over of the returning of the Messiah. Very, very clear. Now, what's interesting is there are different patterns to eclipses. They're not all the same. There's different types of patterns that eclipses, many different types of patterns that go in. And different spacing to conjunctions that makes them special. When Yeshua was born, and it was the conjunction of Regulus, Saturn, and Jupiter, it's not that that conjunction never happens, but the fact that they were so close together, that star and those two planets, that it looked like one gigantic star, which is the star of Bethlehem. I told you could read the book by Ernest Martin, The Star That Astonished the World, which just from his physical evidence, not theology, 500 planetariums around the world changed the day of Messiah's birth from December 25th to September 11th. Pretty interesting, September 11th, he's born, right? On the Feast of Trumpets. You know, and we know what that date, modern times, nothing happens for nothing, right? So, here it is. The spacing to these conjunctions make them very important. Now, in 2014 and 2015, there's four different patterns, not the same, four different patterns that are all coming together to cause eclipses and blood moons, all at Passover, all at Sukkot. And I'm going to show you the dates, I'll read you the dates when this is going to happen, between 2014, 2015. It's an extremely rare pattern. A matter of fact, you know how rare it is? Sometimes it doesn't happen for hundreds and hundreds of years. And I'm going to tell you, in history, in the last 500 years when it happened. It happened in 1493, the year Christopher Columbus, the year after Christopher Columbus discovered America, and the year that the Jews were exiled. It happened. And since 1493, it didn't happen again for 500 years. You know when the next time that this system of these conjunctions all coming together this way, you know what happened next? 1949, 1950, right after Israel became a nation.
Wow.
So it didn't happen for 500 years. First they're being expelled, and then when they're coming back, it happened. And now it happened again in 1967, 1968, when Israel takes Jerusalem. And now it's going to happen again 2014, 2015, and then it won't happen again for hundreds and hundreds of years. So what does it mean? I don't know. You tell me. I'm not going to tell you what it means. I'm just going to give you all the information. I'm going to let you meditate on this for a while. Remember when Yeshua came the first time, it said, at the time appointed. You know, he wasn't just up there one day saying, Father, I'm bored. You know, let's go. Okay, go ahead. You know, like our kids do sometimes. Can we go? Can we go? All right, go ahead. No, there was a time appointed. There was a specific date that it was appointed. And when it comes to the nation of Israel, nothing is by coincidence. Every single thing to this nation that has happened to it before and will happen to it until the Messiah returns is on a specific time frame, in a specific timetable. Really interesting, from 2000, the year 2000 to the year 2007, there was a number of very, very rare planetary conjunctions leading up to the Feast of Trumpets, which was on September 11, 2007, where Regulus, Saturn, and Jupiter all aligned almost exactly the way that when Messiah was born. I got a tape called Signs of the Heaven on this that was really interesting. What did it mean? I don't know. But could it have been the prelude to going into the last seven? Possibly. Possibly. And what I do is I'm watching. I'm not predicting. So are we in the last 7 years? I'm not sure. And I'll let you know probably in about a year and a half. Because by the middle of the last 7 years, if certain things didn't happen, then we're not in the last 7 years. But I am watching. And I believe personally that we're probably in the last seven. From what I'm seeing happening, from what I'm seeing in world events, from the things seeing come very quickly, I believe there's more of a chance we're in the last seven than not in the last seven.
Yes.
But I'm not predicting. I'm watching. Just the way you're watching. I'm watching and I'm looking at this evidence and I'm just making a conclusion from the evidence. Again, I'm not a prophet. Let me tell you now the blood moons and the eclipses that are going to happen in 2014-2015. April 15th, 2014, the first day of unleavened bread, as Passover is ending, you're going to have a blood moon. So this is the pattern that again happened in 1493, didn't happen again until Israel became a nation, happened when they took Jerusalem, will happen in 1415, and then won't happen again for a couple hundred years. April 15, 2014, it's going to be the first day of unleavened bread. As Passover is ending, you're going to see a blood moon. And what's interesting about it, it's not only that this is a very rare planetary conjunction, that four of them are coming together this way, but that they're happening only on the holy days. They could be happening any day of the year, but that it's happening according to Yahweh's calendar. Then there's a blood moon on October 8th, 2014, the first night of Sukkot. Same year, Passover, Sukkot. The moon will be turned to blood before the coming and terrible day of Yahweh. Then, blood moon on April 4th, 2015, again on the Jewish Passover. Blood moon September 28th, 2015, on the Jewish calendar. Sukkot, rather, on the Sukkot. Blood moon September 28th, 2015. And then there's a total eclipse of the sun on March 20th, 2015. Now, if you heard my message I gave, I believe it was last year, last year or the year before on the sabbatical year, I believe the, if you look biblically at the Ezekiel, the Gog and Magog war, Ezekiel 38 and 39, it can only happen after Messiah returns, but before his kingdom starts. If you read it, because there's something that tells us, number one, it's the only time in the Bible that it's called the after years. It's not called the millennium, it's not called the end time. It's called the after years. After years of what? It's like this interim period. Only time in the Bible it's called that. Plus, what happens? The Father says, after what's going to happen here, everybody on earth will know me. So it can't be the millennium, you know, because they don't know him yet. But yet it's the after years of this time. So the only time when you piece that together that that can happen, Ezekiel 38 and 39, is during that time that Yeshua returns. And what does it say? Because Israel will be like villages without walls. It's a metaphor. You know that there's the security of the Messiah. He's here, and yet all nations are coming up against him. And I believe, you know, it's a different message. You can listen to that tape. But when you look at Revelation and Armageddon, it parallels exactly with Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's the same war. The after years. So again, when you look at this total eclipse of the sun on March 20th, this is right when the 6,000 year is starting, the millennium year. And again, we know, remember, the millennial, the seventh millennial doesn't start in the 6,000 year, it's the 6,001 year. That will start the seventh year. Another thing that's really interesting is the Jewish calendar. We talked about the Jewish calendar with the postponements. In this year, the Jewish calendar will be 1 month off again. And I said this for years when I found out the Jewish calendar was incorrect. I said, I will bet you, in the year the Messiah returns, the Jewish calendar and the biblical calendar will be 1 month off. Why did I believe that? From this one scripture. Daniel 12, 12 and 13. Daniel 12, 12 and 13. He talks about the 1,290 days, right? And then he says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go to the end, you will rest and stand in your lot at the end of days. So first he's talking about this 1,290 day period, but then he's saying, blessed are those who wait 1,335. Why would he say that? There's exactly 45 days in between. And you know what's interesting? On a year where the Jewish calendar is off by 1 month, if you go from the Jewish trumpets to the true Sukkot, it's exactly 45 days. So will in the year the Messiah is returning, will there be some kind of, you know, false situation set up on the Feast of Trumpets? And he's saying, no, this isn't it. Wait the 45 days until my real return. I don't know. I'm just saying, I'm showing you the scriptures and, you know, kind of thinking what this could mean. But it's interesting that exactly when the Jewish calendar is incorrect, there's a 45-day period from the false Feast of Trumpets to the true Sukkot. Another thing that's very interesting when you look at time frames of this, because, like I said, what we do know is certain things. And I was saying, when you're looking at the end time, that scripture, Yeshua returns to the time you least expect him. How on earth can that be? We're always expecting him, right? But I've heard pastors get up and say, are we ready? Are we ready for Yeshua or Jesus to come today? Yeah. He could come today. It's like, no, he can't come today. I can guarantee you that. Because the two witnesses prophesied for 1,260 days. They haven't even started yet. The beast power reigns for 42 months. The beast is not set up yet. He's coming, but he's not there. So there are certain things where we know he couldn't come tomorrow. But then there's other things. Oh no, he can't come until they build a temple. Show me the scripture. There is nowhere that you can conclusively say a third temple has to be built before he returns. It may or may not. It's according to how you're interpreting one or two very, very difficult scriptures that you can take one way or the other. So, he doesn't have to necessarily build a temple. Will there be animal sacrifices? Probably. Does it have to be? I don't know. Maybe not necessarily. So what we want to look at when we're looking at, surely when we're looking at a time frame, you want to know what the Bible says for sure. And for sure, the two witnesses come and prophesy 1,260 days. The beast reigns 42 months. But you know, 42 months is not 3.5 years, according to the biblical calendar. Let's look at Revelation 13:5. and a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies was given to it, and authority to act 42 months was given to it. See, we're looking on a 360-day year with 12 30-day months, which our calendar doesn't work that way. And if you look on the moon calendar, and it doesn't matter whether it's the Jewish calendar, the biblical calendar. Oh, sorry about that. I don't mind throwing my coin. I hate that. But I hope it's not like the story in the Talmud, and he heard a voice from heaven. You know? Oh, okay. Forgot a scripture.
We forgive you.
Yeah. But he says 42 months are given to the beast. But on the moon calendar, whether that's the Jewish calendar, the biblical calendar, the people that go by the crescent, on any moon calendar you're going, because it's only 29 and a half days, 3.5 years is 43 months. It's not 42 months. Because every 3 years on a moon calendar, you have to add a month. So here it is again. If it's 3.5 years, there's 43 months, not 42 months. But the beast reigns for 42 months. But blessed is he who waits for the 1,335 days. There's an extra month somewhere. You know? And I say this because I want you to know it, because we will know for sure in that day whose calendar is right. But you don't want to make sure that you follow the wrong guy. And that's why it's important to understand it. Another thing that's very interesting, a scripture that I found, Isaiah 29. Anybody here have a King James Bible?
Yes.
Yes. Can you read Isaiah 29 from the King James?
Which verse?
Isaiah 29, 1 and 2.
And woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices.
Yes. Did you hear, Benjamin? Woe to the city Ariel, and year to year, let them kill their sacrifices. But that's not what it says in the Hebrew.
Right.
It's not what it says in the original. Let me read you what it says in the original of Isaiah 29. Woe to Ariel, the city where David camped. And year to year, let feasts run their circle. Then I will compass Ariel, and there will be mourning and sorrow, so it will be to me as Ariel. What does he mean, let feasts run their circle? Remember what we said? Yahweh works in the circular, not the linear. Now this is really interesting because there's certain pinpoints of things that happen that we know were in the end time. Israel becoming a nation again. Psalm 102 says, you know, that when Israel is a nation again, then the Messiah will appear. So clearly we're in the end time and 60 something years into it. But another thing that's very pivotal to the beast power in the end time is the Oslo Accord. The Oslo Accord. Because remember in Daniel when he says that he will make a covenant with many for a seven? Well, when you look at that, what it means is to confirm an existing agreement, i.e. Oslo. Call it Madrid, call it Oslo, call it the Roadmap. It's all the same agreement. And they are. It says it in Joel 3. They are going to divide this land. See, but what people are looking at is this last seven, and this agreement is in the beginning of the seven, and then in the middle of the seven, he breaks the agreement and starts the tribulation, and then this... I don't believe it's like that. What I believe is that the agreement is going to be made in the middle of the seven after a tremendous war, and everyone's going to think the millennium has already started. Then the beast will reign for 42 months, and the Messiah appears. So we don't have to have a seven where it starts in the beginning. You could have a seven where the peace agreement is in the middle of it, because it's going to be cut off in the midst of it. It doesn't go through that whole seven-year cycle, which is important to understand. Now, according to this verse, though, go to Ariel. What does he mean? Let feasts run their circle. Let feasts run their circle. The moon cycle is a 19-year time cycle. So when I read this in the Hebrew, I said, wow, this is interesting. So I was looking at the moon cycle, and guess what? Oslo Agreement is signed right before a brand new feast cycle. So he's saying, woe to Ariel, And who's the only Israeli prime minister who gave away Gaza?
Ariel Sharon.
Ariel Sharon, you know. The city where David camped. So there's an agreement that's coming that's going to cut Jerusalem in half, which is going to start the Father's wrath. And then he says, right after this agreement, right, what happens? And year to year, let feasts run their cycle, and then woe to Ariel. So it's not the wrath is not going to come in the beginning of this agreement. It's not going to come when Oslo is signed, but there will be one full feast cycle. Now, isn't it interesting? If you look, when this was signed in 93, the moon cycle starts from 94, And if you add 19 years, you come to the end of the cycle, ends this current moon cycle in 2014-2015. Pretty interesting. You know, or 2014 at least, which when the cycle ends, that's when the true, you know, this day of wrath of Yahweh would start. So there's many things here that show me this is something to watch. And that's all I'm saying. I'm just saying watch. I'm not saying predict. I'm not saying what. I'm saying watch. I'm watching the financial crisis that's happening in America, and I'm looking also at Joseph's dream. Joseph's dream, right? The first 2 years were pretty bad, you know. People are preparing and this and that. But boy, by the time that third year came around, and every year it got worse and worse and worse. And what happens in the first year? First people are being told to prepare. And then Joseph's dream, in the first year, people are selling all their things. Then in the second year, you know, all their possessions and their lands are going. What's happening in America today? Everyone's losing their land, right? The government's taking it back. But by the third year, you started to have extreme bad famine. There was famine in the first two, but nothing like the third year on. You know, and that's what I'm saying. If we parallel Joseph's dream with the last seven, we'll know in the coming year whether it's all fitting or not. But boy, it sure looks like it, you know, when you look at it. They're talking about extreme famine coming in the next couple of years. If you just read in the news, what's happening? That the wheat supplies are 70% cut off, the droughts in certain parts of the world, the floods in other parts of the world. We are literally, that you're not being told in America, we are in a crisis mode any way you look at it. Extreme crisis mode. And believe me when I say, the financial situation is not over. It hasn't even begun yet. The fact that our Treasury Department created $13 trillion of paper out of thin air to put a Band-Aid on this thing is only going to make it worse. It's not going to make it better. So again, I say to you, please, please watch. We're to watch, we're not to predict. And like I said, what I'm doing is I'm sharing information with you to watch for. Matthew 24, the last scripture I'm going to go to. Because of this, you also be ready, for in the hour you think not, the Son of Man comes. Because of this, you also be ready, for in the hour you think not, the Son of Man comes. So what I say to you is simply this. Because of this, what I'm telling you today, you also be ready, for you know not, for the hour you think not, the Son of Man is coming. I don't know how many will know this information by 2014, 2015. You know, remember Yeshua said he comes in a time when they least expect him. But like I said, if you do a study for yourself on what clearly has to happen before Yeshua can return, you'd be very surprised that it's not as much as most people think. So I pray that this was a little bit enlightening to you, and that you could watch for the signs in the heavens. All right. We have the blessing now of having a guest speaker, a very, very dear friend of mine. And in years back when we lived here in Jerusalem, many mornings I would wake up and go and meet Benjamin at the bookstore, and we would study together. And he's a very fine man and a good friend and a pastor here in Jerusalem. So I'd like to introduce to you my very good friend, Benjamin Turquia. Benjamin will be right back. Boy, you know, I knew that was going to be a message to scare people, but wow. I never figured. Okay, I don't tap dance. I don't sing.
So. Blow the shofar.
Blow the shofar. We'll blow it tomorrow. But like I said, you know, when it comes to end times things, I find it fascinating. You know, some people don't want anything to do with end time, and some people are believing every Tom, Dick, and Harry that's coming out with these things on the internet. You know, when you're hearing these stories, like somebody will say, do you know that this May, like somebody said this last year or the year before, that last May or the May before that, that America was going to have where you need a passport to go from state to state. Yeah, and you're going to have a national ID. Woo! You know, as if a passport isn't a national ID. You know, is a social security card a national ID? But you're going to need this ID if you want to go from New Jersey to Delaware. And I said, wait a second, you're telling me this is going to happen in 5 months. And nobody in the country knows it. They're just going to wake up one day, be driving to work from New Jersey to New York, and it's all going to be shut down. I'm like, that's nuts. There's no borders that have been built. It's never passed legislature. It's like these are the kind of things that make us seem like weirdos.
Yeah.
You know, so there are a lot of things happening. You know, there's a lot of things happening in the government. There's a lot of things happening to take your civil rights away. But again, if you want to be credible before people, you know, watch what you're telling people to. You don't want to be telling people things you cannot prove. You want to make sure there's clear-cut proof to what you're saying. And there's so much going on that's provable that you can tell them that you don't have to fabricate some of these wildest stories that have been flowing around on the internet. But to me, that's why I find when you look at the stars in the heaven and you look at the constellations and these conjunctions and these eclipses, man can't do that. The New World Order can't do that. They can't go up there, thank you. They can't go up there and make a conjunction or move the stars. So the fact that that's why the Father gave us that to look for and to watch, these are the things and the signs that we really want to look for. So once again now, I will introduce to you Benjamin, and he will share with us some, I'm sure, very interesting and great things.
That would be fine, and then
sidebar.
That would be okay.
Is it in
still a little higher, maybe like that? Ooh, like that.
Is that nice?
I think so. Is it? Okay. All right. Okay. So. Thank you, Father, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. You're our faithful Elohim who guard us, watch over us. And we pray that our hearts might be always in tune. Your grace is holy, but it is wonderful. So thank you that you kept us and open us your word as we behold wonderful things out of your word. Amen. By the way, is there any reason why I could, is it possible to have it in my hand? It's, otherwise I feel a little boxed in. After all, it is a feast. Okay, so thank you so much, Dan. Very interesting information. Very interesting information indeed. Now, almost at tonight, I mean this morning, as we continue in the same spirit of watching and waiting, I wanted to bring out a topic that is very, very strange. This is a very strange topic. I only shared maybe once or twice about this matter. When there is a time when the age is literally turning, such a time was in the time of Samuel and King David, or David HaMelech. Such a time has been at certain points in history, and when the age is turning, when the age is literally turning, like it was in the time of John, Yohanan, the Baptist, or Baptizer, or whatever, when the age is turning, there's often a lot of confusion. There is such a confusion and battle in the atmosphere that people that have done everything right in their lives up to that point suddenly enter into a mass confusion. Now, we're going to see in the scripture today that even at that point, the Father is going to be faithful because He has a provision. He's going to be faithful. And He sends help at that key point. But we see people like Abraham, who did basically everything right. We can pinpoint it, okay, he had some lack of faith here, and okay, but he basically did everything right. He was our father, and he did basically everything right. But just 1 year before the birth of the promised son, his whole life was for that point. He'd been waiting for it year after year after year. And then in Genesis chapter 18, the messenger of Elohim comes and said, within 1 year, Sarah will have a son. Well, wonderful. Just have a sit in your sukkah or whatever, in your tent, have a tea with Nana or coffee, whatever. Just keep praising Adonai and you're fine. Don't do anything crazy. But in less than a year, a few months away from the promise, in chapter 20, he goes on a vacation to Gaza and offers his wife up to the king of Gerar. What is going on? Very strange. Yitzhak, Isaac, the son of the promise, he gets Jacob, Yaakov, and then he gets the other son, which is, Jacob's brother?
Esau
in English, yeah. Esau in English. Now, his wife, Rivka, had been asking Adonai, what is going on in my womb? And received the word, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, his eyesight is kind of getting dim. And he's about to pass the promise of everything, the whole plan of salvation and everything and Israel and history and everything is hinging on this one action. He's lived a wonderful life. He never left the promised land. He kept the Father's will. He did everything basically right. He laid down his life. But now, when his eyesight is about to be gone, he's almost passing the promise to the wrong son. What is going on? King David, David HaMelech, he did everything right. Okay, there was this exception, yes, which the father forgave him, Adonai forgave him, only he said, I have sinned, and such an honest confession received instant forgiveness, and then he went on serving the father, like he should have. He was a faithful servant of Adonai, and the age literally turned also in the life of King David. We're going to look at the scriptures in a moment, but I'm building up to this premise. He did everything right. He's run a good course. And even the slips that he had, which are sins, were forgiven. Now he's done everything right. His record is wonderful. He received so much prophecy. He was, very few people in the whole Bible like him. All he has to do is drink coffee, keep praising Adonai, lay his heart, and watch the last few steps. But he gets cold, like I was getting cold here when I was sitting, so I was kind of stooping down. It's okay, enjoy the AC, but he got cold. So they bring him a wonderful suggestion. Let's find the most beautiful girl in the whole country. By the way, I'm not cold here. It doesn't blow me up. It's fine if you...
Okay, it's icicles on my
ear. Oh, okay. So, this beautiful girl comes and ministers to him. He doesn't sin. He's not falling in sin with her. Nothing like that. But it steals his attention. And just the key moment under his nose, a wrong man comes and hijacks the throne. Okay, but again, the father has a provision. Because the very man who told him, you have sinned, he does not cut his relationship from him, like a lot of people would do. They say, okay, I repent, but I'm not going to talk to this guy again. No, he keeps his fellowship with him. And that's his salvation. Natan Hanavi, Natan the prophet, comes in the scene
and then talks about Sheva, and the right man gets on the throne. And then one more example is the great reformer King Josiah. In English Bible, you might, I don't know, you say Josiah or something like that. Yeah, King Josiah gets the throne at age 8, works hard 18 years, clears the country, reforms like nobody else has ever reformed, gets rid of the idols, throws them to a trash can, burns them up. He does everything right. All the witchcraft is taken out. Oh, we need him today. He's going to be our leader here.
Yeah.
But then after reigning 18 years, 18 plus 8 comes to what? 26, right? So at the age of 26, he has his personal test. The Pharaoh is going to go to war against Assyria. Now he has no direct word of Adonai, but Pharaoh says, I don't think he said the covenant name of Elohim, but he just said, Elohim has sent me to this war, so get out of the way, I'm not messing with you. But he said basically, don't mess with Texas. I mean, don't mess with the land of Judah. Don't mess with the land of Judah. Did he do wrong? No. But that was a test to him. He did everything right. In the first case, Abraham had to watch for the promise. Isaac had to watch for the vision. King David had to watch for the throne. And that's what we got to watch in our heart. And the last man, Josiah, that we mentioned, now we've got to look at the scriptures. Josiah had to watch for his own life. And I personally really believe that we are now in a time, without saying years, and I like that very wise approach that Dan had, that we watch, but we don't say more than we know for sure. But it seems to me that I'm convinced that we're in a time where the age is turning. We're not saying this year, that year, but we're in the era where the age is definitely turning. All the signs are pointing to that. And I don't know if you happen to watch the inauguration of the president-elect of the present one in White House. When they released the Eagles did not fly. Did you see that? I don't know if you saw it on television. If you didn't watch it, you missed nothing. But actually the Eagles, their great high point, the climax was to be to release the Eagles and they would fly out to the... They refused to fly. They tried again. I think it was the second Eagle. And they refused to fly. Even the Eagles won't fly. Something is wrong. The age is turning. But now we're going to watch for these four things. Let's go to Genesis Bereshit, the book of Genesis. And we only say that in chapter 18, Abraham has already had the heavenly visitor with the angels. One of them is Adonai, Yahweh himself, his messenger, and then the other angels. Chapter 18 and verse 10. He said, I will certainly return unto thee or unto you according to the time of life, according to the time of making alive. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son, and Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. And verse 14, is anything too hard for Adonai? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee. And this, I believe it's like a year cycle in the context. And then chapter 18 he prays. Chapter 19 is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But now hold in there. Look, less than a year to go for the promise to be fulfilled. Now let's look at chapter 20. when Abraham, his name has been changed from Abraham to Abraham, he journeyed from thence towards the south country, Negev, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. Now he's going to Gerar. That is more towards the land of the Philistines, isn't it, Dan? Gerar is more towards the coast. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Wait a minute, this is the same trouble he had in already when he started his journey in chapter 13. In chapter 12 actually. Now he says the same thing. "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And Elohim came to Abimelech in a dream, and he was angry. He said, "You're a dead man if you don't return this woman." And of course, he said that, you know, I did it ignorantly. And Elohim would say that, yes, I know, but now give her back to him very quickly in verse 7. Very fast. Restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. He might have thought, he's a little strange prophet. His behavior is, I don't understand it, but he's a prophet. Okay, I'll do it. But now, here's the question. What confused Abraham that he takes a strange vacation just a few months before the promise? What is going on? And I was asking Adonai concerning this matter as I was praying. And he really drew my attention, I believe, with a still small voice to chapter 19. He leads us with a still small voice through the scriptures. And in Genesis 19, I believe that here is the thing. Verse 27. What caused him to take this strange vacation? Just in the wrong time and in the wrong place. Verse 27. Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before Adonai, or Yahweh. And he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and towards all the land of the plain, and behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Wow. I think now we're talking. He had been praying for Lot and Lot's family. When he saw the smoke of the judgment, it was so horrific to see that sulfur smoke going in a valley, whole cities going up in a smoke. So it affected his emotions so deeply that he momentarily forgot the promise. The promise. He was supposed to guard the promise, to watch that promise day and night. But he got his eyes on the smoke, understandably. But it was so horrific to watch that he just said, "I think I need a little vacation. I'm just going to need a good vacation as far from that direction where the smoke was to the west. Okay, I could run into some turbulence there, some trouble, but never mind. I got to get away." Now, remember when Yeshua was talking about the oil, he said, the wise virgins had both oil in their lamps and in their vessels. What we're talking is this. When the last day's events really begin to roll, we've seen nothing yet. If we'll see whole cities going up in a smoke, or, like it says in the book of Joel, the verse that you read, that the pillars of smoke go up in air. In Hebrew, the word pillars, timorim, is the same type of word as a palm tree. Palm trees of smoke looks awfully close to a mushroom, yeah. The bad one. the band. If we're going to see one or two or whatever of those, even through TV screen or naturally, it is going to shake us up to the core. When that kind of shaking is like watching that smoke going up there, we have a choice. Am I going to want to promise? Promise that He's coming. Promise of His faithfulness. Promise of His word from beginning to the end. Promise. Yes, yes. Or am I going to be taken over by that? But now we have to see the second thing. Remember what it says, even when we're not faithful, He knows the hearts of those that are His. And when we sleep is the moment when we're not faithful. We could say that Abraham lacked faithfulness. I'm not going to judge Abraham, but maybe he lacked faithfulness here. It took him over. The Father's faithfulness covered him. And I'm not saying that we should try to be unfaithful. Far be that. But there is that verse which says that even when we are not faithful, He abides faithful. He's not going to deny Himself. And He knows our hearts. He knows the hearts of those that are His. So even when Abraham had that urge to get away, get away, get away, just go as far as you can, the Father was faithful. And He spoke to the king and said, give his wife back. Now Abraham was not unfaithful towards the Father's promise, but what he saw overpowered him. Now, I see that as a prophecy. Even in the last 1 or 2 years, I've been watching people's lives, and even my own life. I've been saying, Father, you got to help me. Because I'm seeing that there are people that have faith in their hearts. But when they, oh my, you know, your bank account can run dry, economy, the healthcare questions are in the States this week, next Tuesday they probably take it to the vote, and when all these things come, the health questions, everything else, and even if it involves wars, whatever, we may get into a spin. But just one more thing, let's hold on to the promise. Just hold on to the promise, like the man, the soldiers of David held to their sword, that they couldn't open the hand at the end of the day. Let's hold on to the promise. But even if we slip in our emotions for a moment, let's not count on that, but let's really know that the Father is faithful. He was faithful to Abraham, and nothing was lost. Now, let's look for a second at this. At the second case that we mentioned, a few chapters forward, okay, here in Genesis of Bereshit, chapter 25. Here, in verse 21, Isaac, Yitzhak, is entreating and praying regarding his wife, Rivka, that she would get pregnant. And a miracle happened. Wonderful. Oh, how the father loves little children. And the children struggled. They were twins in her womb. Together with her. And she said, if it be so, why am I this way? And she went to inquire of Adonai. And Yahweh said unto her, two nations are in your womb, two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. That was the final word Adonai had spoken. That was the word of Elohim. The elder shall serve the younger. Now, Yitzhak is a wonderful man. We could speak a whole hour about him. He's a wonderful man. He did everything basically right. He lived in the Father's promise. He never left the land. He never tempted Elohim. He did right. But what happens now at the end of his life when his eyesight goes dim? Abraham had to watch for the promise. He has to watch for the vision. And Roni felt this way. I think Roni is probably right that Adonai allowed him to have this eye problem so that he could not see, because otherwise he used that so that the promise would go to the right place. But he should have watched for the spiritual vision. Now, the question comes, why did he forget that promise that the elder shall serve the younger? Didn't he? I know it was spoken to his wife. It wasn't given to him directly, but his wife got the word. Didn't he listen to his wife? Didn't his wife tell him that? These are the details that were not told, but there's something strange here. My gut feeling is, which is only a feeling, that's how it is that somehow he did not work together very closely with his wife, and all the whole story bears witness to this, that somehow he didn't really either trust in her spiritual statements or whatever. Okay, it's just, she's just talking that, that's just her, da 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 da. Okay, but I can see, the elder son is the hunter. This is good for economy. This is good for the well-keeping of the gland. He can get things right. And Isaiah is about to make a natural choice instead of a spiritual choice. Spiritual choice meaning simply going by the word. The natural is going by the sight of the eyes that he didn't really have, but going by his own feeling. Oh yes. Let's turn for a second to... let's go for a second to Hebrews. One of my favorite books, and I'm sure yours as well. Hebrews is an awesome book. I could just go on an island for a whole year and just pray and read the book of Hebrews. Okay, Hebrews 12. No, we need to spread the kingdom. We don't have time to go to an island. Hebrews 12 and verse 15, 16, 17. Looking diligent lest any man fail of the grace of Elohim, or fall short of the grace of Elohim, lest any root of bitterness bringing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Now, what is it in this Bible that you have done, the profane word for profane, verse 16?
Not any fornicator or profane
word. Profane is a good word. Profane is means like, actually in the modern Hebrew that connotation would be like a secular, very secular person. Secular person who just thinks with a secular mind, mundane mind, not with a sacred mind. As Esau, who for one morsel of meat or food sold his birthright. You know how that afterward, when he would have had inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance or no place of recovery, though he sought it carefully with tears. He was very secular. He thought of these things rather than the kingdom. Now, what went wrong? Isaac, he should have guarded the vision. Here's the thing. I learned in my own, allow me to say a couple of things about marriage. In my own marriage, I learned an interesting thing. There are times when my wife may just talk. She likes to talk. It may be just her talking. But then there comes a time when she's not just talking about buying milk and buying tomatoes, but she senses something in the spirit and says something from the word. And I've learned that I need her as much as I need Prophet Nathan. I also need this connection. And just, it happened two weeks ago, and I say because she's not here, she wouldn't want me maybe to say it, but 2 weeks ago, we were praying in the afternoon, and suddenly she felt from the Holy Spirit great compassion for one person who had cancer and was struggling with that. And she began to cry and weep. Just cry and weep. And I saw that, wow, that is not her. This is more than just her tears. The Holy Spirit is doing something here. And I said, pray through, pray now. You got a prayer from the Spirit, pray it. She prayed and I said amen to it, and this person would be completely healed. And the next morning, we got a phone call that she said, I was healed yesterday, but I went and had it checked. Unbelievable. The new records show that there's no trace of cancer left. And I just take this as one example that we need to listen wherever the word of Adonai comes from. And somehow Isaac was so close to his wife that he failed to take heed to that promise that was given to her as the mother. Fathers have a certain portion, and I believe in male leadership for sure, but I also believe that the wives can have a word in season, and anyone can have a word in season, because we're in Melchizedek priesthood. And that doesn't challenge the male leadership. But Isaac somehow failed to draw from his wife. And then the faithfulness of the father stepped in, and it went a very interesting way. But all we can say, the father was faithful, and at the end, the promise was passed to whom it should have been passed. But all that pain would have been, all these struggles would have been bypassed if Isaac had been able to watch for the vision. The vision was the elder shall serve the younger, and the younger will carry the lineage out of which will come the Messiah. So again we saw the father's and Messiah's faithfulness, no problem. We don't want to take it lightly. We would like to avoid these mistakes, but we did see his faithfulness. Now we're going to go to the third example, which is in 1 Kings chapter 1. Now, one of our favorite characters in the Tanakh is King David, David HaMelech. Here's the man who now only needs to do one thing to guard the throne. Remember, we guard the promise. He is coming. Now, we already have received him in our heart. We have his spirit in our heart. But the promise is, he said, he that comes will come and will not tarry. Hold on to my word. I'm not going to tarry. We hold up to that promise. We keep the promise and don't mess with the world. We don't want to get close to the world. We don't want to get close to the flesh. We want to keep ourselves by his grace in line. But second thing, by grace. But second thing was just to keep the vision. Vision, vision, vision. That we make spiritual choice and not carnal choice. That is more convenient. That was Isaac's problem, because clearly Esau was a stronger man, but Jacob thought he was more in a tent, but he had more the mind that comes from heaven, the mind of the promise. Yes. So King David has done everything basically right. Yes. Yes, in a way he can coast, but wait a minute. When we think, I've done my part and I can coast, that is the last test. By the way, keep your eyes open when you see different men or individuals, whoever, whom Elohim Adonai has been using in their lives. Normally, at the very end, there's one last test. See, the Father wants to reward us to the maximum. He wants to reward us to the max. That's his heart. It's faithful servants. And even when we say faithful, it is faithful by his faithfulness. No man is faithful in his flesh. So usually he gives one test, like at the very end, the last one, the tough one. And that the test is coming in a very subtle way. It doesn't come with an announcement. Here is coming the great test in your life. No, it comes in the middle of the life circumstances. And we may not even realize, whoa, here is a test. Okay. By the way, Abraham had 10 tests. And every time when he did not really pass so well, then there was a silence from the father. But then when he passed, there was more promise. So it's not like with a whip when we are a bit behind the schedule, but there's a great urgency to press in for the likeness of the Messiah, who by his life lives the life feeling, pleasing to the Father. So by just learning from him, drawing from him, drinking and eating from him, we're motivated. Okay, so David is here. Now he feels like, I can coast a little. I've had a hard life, very hard. I've gone far. 1 Kings 1. Let's read a few verses. King David, the beloved king, King David. David means beloved. Was old and stricken in years. Ah, that's when the bones don't quite move as well anymore. I'm still taking a lot of walks, but I know the day will come that if the sun tarries, that the bones don't move so well. But I'm taking full advantage of it as much as I can. My favorite activity is reading, walking and reading Psalms. It's great, it's great, it's great. But those days are gone for David. He's written basically his Psalms. He's been a faithful servant. And they covered him with clothes, but he had no heat. He could not get warm. The best sweaters and everything, the best wool. No, it's not cunning. It's cold. Wherefore his servant said to him, and this is where we got to be careful, because the servants have all kinds of ideas, and they may be good ideas, but they may steal something from us. The hardest test is not between sin and righteousness. The hardest test is, after we made the basic choices by His grace, is that something that is borderline okay competes with the perfect will of Elohim. That's the hardest choice. That it might pass the scriptural test, but it doesn't pass the what I would call the bridal test, where He gives us the bridal heart, wanting to be with Him. So, the servants say this. Do we still have a moment? Yeah. The servants say, oh, let's go and let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get warm, get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coast of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. Now it's getting really interesting. David has learned his lesson. His repentance was thorough. It wasn't just lip service and trying to get away and then trying to, waiting for a new turn to sin. No. When he saw that he had actually sinned against Elohim, he was so broken. For about a year, you read the Psalms 51, 32, you see, for about a year, his strength even dried up because he realized, I sinned against the Father's heart. Wow. And he was so broken, he felt that, I can't make any more Psalms for a while. If I sing anything, it's got to be just, he gives me mercy that I'm not dead. It was very thorough repentance. Now, Adonai gave him his song back, his harp back, his ability to praise him again. Yes, yes. And because his walk was real, it wasn't all lip service, he was for real. He had no desire to fall into any trap, to fall in sin with this lady. No, 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 that wasn't it. But the temptation was different, what he didn't realize. He needs to pay attention till the last moment that the throne is passed to the youngest son. Now, we need to pay attention till the last moment that the throne of mercy, throne of Adonai and the Lamb of God, Lamb of Elohim, that his throne is in our heart in the central place. We know it's in a central place in heaven, there's no problem there, nobody's going to steal it. But over here, before it comes here, it's got to go through our hearts and be in our hearts where we receive of his fullness we receive and grace for grace, which enables us for faith obedience. Right, it's not hard, but it costs our self-life, yes. It's not hard, but it is hard because it costs our self-life. But believe me, some people say that it's hard to follow Elohim. It's hard to follow Yeshua. I sort of agree. It's hard to follow Yeshua, but it's harder not to follow Yeshua. Imagine what you miss. What do you gain by not following him? It's stupid things. I only would gain stupid things. Foolish things that burn up. But we lose more by not. It's harder not to follow him. When that peace is not reigning in the heart, I would never want to go to sleep without that peace. Ooh. Okay, back to this stuff. So what he needed to do is just keep his eye on the track. But what is the name of this woman? She's very beautiful. Very beautiful. Oh my, she would have won the Miss Israel competition. Guess what they didn't have? They gave glory to Adonai, not to people those days. But her name was Abishag. She comes from the land of Shunem, Shunammite. Shunem is a land where it's like peacefulness and calmness, where everything is calm. Many times suggestions come in a very calm way. They come from a land of Shunem, which is, we long for that break, get away to a calm place. Okay, okay, David, you'll have a long break and you'll wait and you'll get your throne here. No problem, no problem. But the girl's name is Abishag. And Abishag means the father of error. The father of error, a father of mistake. Now, don't think that David didn't know Hebrew. He knew Hebrew very well. But he just didn't have it in his mind to stop and say, my goodness, what's going on? A name like that. Maybe I should really pray. When he was young, you know what marked King David different than any other leader? Any other leader that, except the prophets. He always asked the Father. It says that David went and asked Adonai. And again, there was a new choice. He asked Adonai, shall I go to war? Will these people come after me? What shall I do? He depended on the word of Adonai always to come to him. But this time, here's the danger. When we have a lot of experience, we coast on our experience. And we say, I can play it safe. And as far as sinning goes, he played it safe. There was no sin involved. But that's the trap when there may be no blatant sin. Something may steal our attention. Whoa, we even gotta pray these days. Now, I watch what's going on in the world. I watch the Word and I watch news. But you know as well as I do, we have to pray. How much should I watch? How much should I watch? I need to watch, I need to read a little bit periodicals to know what's going on. How does it match with this and that? But we got to pray about everything. Yeah. Everything tries to get our attention. And this beautiful girl got the king's attention. Ooh, it got the king's attention. From under his nose, the other guy was trying to steal the kingdom. The, verse 4, the damsel was very fair, very beautiful, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not. Wonderful, the king did not sin. And I, by the way, I believe that if the repentance is thorough from the failure is not the point, but if there's been a right heart, the failure is not about to be repeated. Not about to be repeated, usually. It's not about to be repeated because there's the bitter taste is still in the mouth. David never forgot that year when he did not hear the Father's voice, and not many new songs were coming. Anyway, he did not sin with her. Let's be clear on that so we don't get too hard. But the Adonijah, verse 5, whose name means Adonijah, my Lord is Yahweh, is Yah. My master is Yah. The son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Ooh. And you know how the story goes. Nathan the prophet came in to rescue in verse 11. And he went and spoke to Bathsheba. And then Bathsheba came and addressed the king, and the situation was rescued. Now, but let's give some credit to King David. Let's not be too hard with him for this one sleep. Now, the sleep was costly, but even though he slept here, he did not sleep in the other thing. Comparing King David and comparing King Solomon, there's a very interesting comparison. King Solomon was the wisest man on the earth. Yes? Yes, at that time. Absolutely, before the Messiah. But if you search in the scriptures, and I don't think that you have found anything on this track either, but I have not found that King Solomon had any relationship with prophets. I don't find him ever having relationship with prophets. Because he was so powerful as a king, he almost became like a rabbi in the later years, which means that whatever he said goes. That's what I mean. Yeah. Now, his gifting was correct, but he had no ongoing relationship with prophets. Forgive me. Prophets. That was precisely his downfall. When those foreign wives began to get influence, take influence in his life, and his idols began to slip in, first a small one in some corner, and they began to get bigger, oy, 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 oy. If there had been a prophet that he would have allowed to be next to him, they would have told him even before it was about to take place. And by prophet, I just mean spokesman for Elohim. People that hear the living word and are lined up with what is written, that can point out how that applies. Not so much future predictions, even though the word of Elohim does include future predictions, but most of it is about the heart relationship. And King David, or David HaMelech, his strength was he had a relationship at least with 3 prophets, maybe even 4. And the one who told him, you are the man, you find him next to him at the end of his life. Here is a wonderful thing. This is a tough one. This is a hard one. When somebody is used by Adonai to shed light on our hearts, either by example or by their words, they enlighten us, that brings deeper conviction in our heart by the Spirit. The natural tendency is to take a little distance from these people. But David did not fall into that. And when he was rebuked, he recognized it wasn't the man. Natan means a gift. A gift. Yahweh is given a gift by this man. is a gift from Elohim to give the word of Elohim. So he realized that it wasn't about this man. It was the voice of Elohim. So he never distanced himself. He never took a distance from the one man or woman who would speak from him. And that was his salvation. Now this man is there at the right moment. And then the kingdom goes to Solomon. Wonderful. So far we said three things. Father, help me to guard the promise. You are coming. And you promised that by your indwelling spirit, I will be like him. And I will be having oil. I will have oil with me as I fellowship with him. The promise. The second thing is the vision. When things around go wild, yeah, we can see a little bit the smoke going up, but don't watch it too long. Like when I see the sunset, one of my favorite things is watching sunsets. But I know you can only glance at it, and then you can't stare at it. It hurts your eyes. Same way, we glance at the things and the sceneries that go on in the world, but we pray while we watch. What should I understand about this? And then, when is it too much to watch? Let's go back to the Word. And Father, give me a word again, word again. So we watch more the word. We watch more the promise than what's going on. But we do need to go. We do need to see also what's going on, like that excellent sharing that Don had. The third thing is watch for the throne. Now we don't watch so much the throne of Benjamin Netanyahu today, even though we pray for him, but above all, the throne of mercy, the throne of truth in our hearts. Yes, yes, yes. And then the last one, and we can just kind of more or less quickly gloss over that, but that is also important. Let's take it from 2 Chronicles, it's better. There's a little more information. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And here is this wonderful king, King Yoshia. Now King Yoshia, pay attention to him, really. Really, because a miracle happens during his life. The northern tribes come back for a short time to celebrate Pesach. They were not in the land. They came from the north for a brief time. Secular history attests to that, and they are called Scythians, and there's even a city after them by the Lake Kinneret, Lake of... what do you call it? Lake of Sea of Galilee, yeah. So he's in chapter 35, verse 1. He's keeping the Passover. Chapter 34, verse 1 says he's 8 years when he starts to rule, to reign, and he does the reforms. Oh, he's wonderful. In verse 3, he begins to seek after the Elohim of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. He purges, he cuts out the idols. You can read the story for yourself whenever you want. And he reigns 18 years. 18 years, and he got the throne when he was 8 years of age. He did everything right. There was no king like him with the zeal after Elohim that stuck. Yehu was a man of zeal, but his zeal didn't last too long. He started out great. He put down Isabel, but he did not last on the track. Now Yoshia did everything right. His zeal for Adonai lasted. He believed in the book of the Torah that was rediscovered. He respected the author of it and the message of it. He was 100% for the right things. However, in his life, there was one little test. And that this test came to him at age 26, more or less. Let's read from verse 20. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 20. After he's done so many wonderful things and had the wonderful Pesach, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. And he sent ambassadors to him, saying, "What have I to do with you, you king of Judah? I came not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For Elohim commanded me to make haste." Now when he said Elohim, or God commanded me to make haste, I don't know if he meant the God of Israel, Elohei Israel. But anyway, whatever he understood by the higher power, he said, Elohim commanded me to make haste. So forbear from meddling with Elohim, who is with me, that he does not destroy you. Now this is a tricky one, because there is no prophet here. There's no Nathan, Nathan, the prophet, coming and speaking to him. There is no Rebecca or Rivka coming and working around it. He has no direct word from heaven. And he is on this war mode, because he's in such a powerful, he had to fight. 18 years he had to prepare himself for the fight and fight for right things. He did the right things. Even restored the feast. He did everything right. But now, because he's in a fighting mode, he says, "Don't mess with Texas." He says, "Don't mess with Israel." He says, "This guy, I don't care who he is, he has no right to come against our land and against me. He has no permission. We are a kingdom under the Father." Now here's the thing. Under normal circumstances, that would have been the right way to go. But the time for judgment had come. Even though he was good, the words of Jeremiah, we remember what Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet said. He said that things had gone too far. This judgment that he predicted cannot be anymore diverted. And this righteous king came for a short time. He helped the present moment, but the judgment could not be diverted. So Adonai, now this is my opinion. If it's my opinion, you don't have to take it. But my opinion only is here, this, that Adonai did not give him further warnings, because it was a personal test to him whether he recognizes the voice of Elohim behind this king's voice. It was a personal test, and it wasn't a right and wrong thing. Adonai would have loved to have this man spared from such a cruel death. He would have loved to have done that. But in a way, it wasn't a big deal, because he had really done his job, and he had done right, and time for judgment came. So let's read in verse 22, and then we're done. Nevertheless, Josiah, or Josiah, would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself, that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of Elohim, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. Now this last test is not as crucial maybe, but yet it is crucial, which is, watch for your life. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? He said, watch for yourself and your teaching. Watch for yourself and your teaching. This last little watching is like, we need to be wise. We need to discern the right voice. We need to take care for our health, because we need our energies for Him. In the last years, I've... by the way, if you heard about the preacher called Charles Finney, did you hear about from him? He was actually a good preacher. He brought people to conviction and true faith. Nothing, really, really great preacher. But when he was in a roll of things, you know, things were going great, he felt like, I don't even need to really sleep so much. I'm just filled with the Spirit so much. Okay. But he said, if I keep this way, I'll have a very short time to minister. I'll be done by 40-50. So I'm going to sleep regularly. I think he said 7 hours in his case. Okay, but this can be flexible, whatever. I'm going to have 3 meals regular, unless it was for a moment to fast or something. I'm going to eat 3 meals regularly. I'm going to sleep 7 hours and lead a healthy life. And I'll have a long ministry from him. He did it, and he had a long ministry. Some others that did not take heed to these things, they had a short life. So even when the voice of wisdom comes through people, we need to take heed to it, because we still need to run. We got to take care of everything. We got to take care of all these details, that we have strength left, health left, and not waste our energies on things that the devil tries to trip us with. So we're going to count on the Father's faithfulness, like these three examples, and hopefully and prayerfully hear the voice of Elohim, even through the voice of Pharaoh, and we'll stay alive, and the arrow is not going to hit us. Father, we pray that we can be just close to your word, close to your people, close to your covenants, that they're deep in our hearts, as you bless each one of us in the Israel of God, with and in the Israel of Elohim. So we thank you, Adonai, in the name of Yeshua, and thank you that you are really our feast in this feast, and you are our Shabbat in the Shabbat, so we can enjoy you in all of these beautiful things that you've given to us, and bless Dan and all of the rest of this wonderful Sukkot time, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and the Son of Elohim. Amen.